Good evening. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, please. That's where we'll begin. Mark chapter 6. We are glad that you're here tonight. The members, of course, but also those who are visiting here tonight, thank you for taking the time and effort to be here, using the gas money to come. We invite you also to open up the Bible and critique the things that are said. We want to talk about money and contentment this evening. We want to start in Mark chapter 6. Notice what it says in verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, and so on. Think about why Jesus came to earth. He's going to help the world, is he not? Would it be a good thing if he had brought some money with him to do that? So that when he sent people out like this, that he could have them take little bags of money and disperse them to people who are in need? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do, to help people? That somebody has a debt and they get help paying off their debt, or somebody needs an animal for the farm and they could buy the animal for the farm. But what did he tell them to do? Don't take any money. You'll be supported. Workers worthy of his hire. And then he says, verse 12, they went out and they preached that men should repent. Isn't that interesting that that's the way Jesus is trying to help the world? Not sending his apostles out to take money to everybody, but that they were going to preach the word of God. I understand that verse 13 says they'd also be casting out many demons and they'd anoint people who were sick and heal them and so forth. And I recognize there's a physical benefit to that. But even then, those signs and wonders were always done to confirm the word that was spoken, right? Hebrews 2 and verse 4. Turn over to Acts chapter 3, please. Notice again, Acts chapter 3, this is after the day of Pentecost now. The gospel is being fully revealed. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1 says, Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking them to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, Look at us, and began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Notice the statement, verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and doing what? Praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. No money. Peter said, I'm not going to give you silver and gold, but what I've got, I'll give it to you. And so somebody said, well, yeah, but that's a physical benefit that he's passing along. I mean, it's not money, but that's kind of the same thing. It's a physical blessing, and I understand that certainly was. To have those legs healed, it was a wonderful thing. But even then, there was something better that he gave to that man. He gave him proof of God. And because of that, this man is praising God, and not only him, all who were there witnessing that and seeing the result of that. And if you to go on, keep reading chapters 3 and 4, the Jewish authorities get involved. They can't deny. Miracle's been done. Glory comes to God because of this work that is done. We read stories like that in the New Testament, and that illustrates to us that there's something better than money. This world is so materialistic. Even in religion, the social gospel, appealing to the physical side of man, and taking care of man while he's on earth, even to the neglect of his eternal soul. What's the right way to view material possessions? God's Word has a lot to say about money. I would estimate, I haven't tried to count, but at least hundreds and hundreds of verses about money. If it doesn't have the word money, silver or gold, material possessions, those ideas are just all throughout Scriptures. And from the look of things, the world needs lots of guidance about money, even today, especially today. For one thing, conflict over money is still the leading cause of divorce today. At least that's a 2011 statistic. I suppose that's still true or close to true today. And so we ought to back up and take a good look at what God's Word tells us about material possessions. Tonight I want to show you three verses about money and contentment. Things that we can go home tonight and keep thinking about. So that when we open up our wallets or when we're writing checks or we're just going about our daily business, we can think about how we ought to navigate through this material world. Because at one time or another, we've all thought, probably, wouldn't it be better if I had just a little bit more money? If I get to this salary level, if we get that inheritance money, if we get over this financial hump, things will finally get better. There's always something more we're looking forward to. Get over there and we'll finally have some breathing room. If we have $1,000 in the bank or $10,000 or $100,000, then finally things will feel better. We can relax a little bit about our lives here on earth. We're going to take a look at some examples in the Bible and also notice a few examples of modern times and people that are in the headlines that illustrate the truth of what God's Word's been telling us for thousands of years. And what we'll see is a lot of people who, quote, have made it by material standards and by the world standards, on average, they're not any better than anyone else. That leads us to our first verse. Number one, we want to notice that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Turn your Bibles back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, please. I want to notice a few other verses besides verse 10 that we've quoted here. You know, we're just bottomless pits. Whether it's money itself or the things that money can buy, every single one of us is potentially a bottomless pit. We can just spend and spend and spend. We'll just consume and consume and consume, and it'll just never, ever stop if we don't deliberately take note of that. And so, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. If you backed up to chapter 1 in verse 8, Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. He talks in this book about all the things that are not satisfying. You're looking for pleasure. You're looking for some kind of true fulfillment in life. And you're looking without God, you're not going to find it. Chapter 2 in verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind, I had to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and I had to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Isn't that a sad conclusion he comes to? But that's the truth, right? You're looking for fulfillment without God. Where else are you going to end up but vanity? Chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Why am I doing all this? Why am I breaking my back all the time? Why am I working like a dog? Chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. You know, it's sad that the truth of God's Word has been borne out time and time again in recent years. You can look at examples like this in the Bible. You can look at celebrities and different ones who've made money on earth and who don't find the fulfillment they're looking for. Did you ever hear of Allen Iverson? famous basketball player? Here's a news story. Allen Iverson, who's earned over $154 million in salary alone over his stellar NBA career, is reportedly broke. That number excludes millions more in non-salary income, including a $50 million lifetime endorsement contract from Reebok. And the player best known as the answer has no easy answer for the bills, including around $859,000 he currently owes to a Georgia jewelry store. Look back in the book of Proverbs, please, chapter 15. What's God's Word been telling us all this time? This hasn't changed. These are truths that were evident back then. What if we just listen to these today instead of trying to prove it to ourselves and learning the hard way over and over again? Proverbs 15, look at verse 16, for example. Better's a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. How about chapter 22? These are just simple things, nothing rocket science here, but hard to obey maybe. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. What if we just obey that divine wisdom? What if we would just trust God enough to understand that he who loves money is not going to be satisfied with money? Wouldn't it save us a lot of heartache? Wouldn't it save folks like Allen Iverson a lot of trouble, a lot of debt? Allen Iverson's certainly not alone. 2009, Sports Illustrated estimated that 78% of NFL players were broke or in deep financial stress within 2 years of their retirement. NFL players, 78% broke 2 years later. Not much better for basketball players. 60% of NBA players were broke within 5 years. Millionaires. If we could do that, we'd say, oh, if we could do that, we'd have peace. Our life would be set, right? I guess not. Not going by these statistics. Growing up, my brother and I had been living in San Antonio, be the Spurs. We'd play basketball all the time. Go across the street and play in our neighbor's driveway, sun up to sundown, dream about being on the Spurs. I guess a bunch of Rocket fans around here. And I asked my friend Roman one day, what are you going to do after you're in the NBA? He said, be rich. But not if these things are true. We just blow our money, right? You're not going to be satisfied with money. Not just athletes, same way for movie stars. Nicolas Cage, it's reported, earned $40 million in the year 2009, making him one of Hollywood's highest paid actors. But then he faced foreclosure on several properties, and the IRS slapped the actor with a $6.2 million tax lien in 2009. His money manager claimed that Cage had blown through at least $33 million on dozens of specialty and vintage cars, four luxury yachts, 15 palatial homes around the world, and including two European castles, as well as rare art and high-end jewelry. I mean, you just go on and on. Celebrities like this. Wayne Newton set the Guinness Book of World Records for being the highest paid actor. Then he was $20 million in debt, filed bankruptcy. If you're still there in Proverbs, look at chapter 23 and verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. You know, you earn this money, some windfall, and then you just spend it. Where'd the money go? Nicolas Cage, he bought a 40-acre island out in the Bahamas. But then he can't pay his bills. We do this sort of thing too, just on a smaller scale. Do you ever find money in your pocket? You're doing the laundry, 20 extra bucks. It's like a bonus, right? And we think, well, I can splurge now. Same thing. We just blow it. This is not a new phenomenon. We can read about this all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus used the illustration of the prodigal son, squandered his estate with loose living, Luke 15, 13. Nothing's changed since then. It's absolutely mind-blowing what we will do with money. It doesn't matter if you're an average Joe or if you're one of these celebrities that you can read about on the internet. We do a lot of dumb stuff with money. Go back to our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Continue the reading in verse 11, please. Notice what it says, Ecclesiastes 5:11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment in his father and son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. What do you think that means back in verse 11? When good things increase, those who consume them increase? Ask anybody who's won the lottery. They'll tell you what that means. They know the truth of God's Word. One lady named Sandra Hayes, 52, won a $6 million Powerball jackpot in 2006. This is what she said. I had to endure the greed and the need that people have trying to get you to release your money to them. That caused a lot of emotional pain. These are people who you've loved deep down, and they're turning into vampires trying to suck the life out of me. Isn't it ironic that people who either win money or earn money from being a movie star or an athlete or however it is end up with such trouble, and yet we still have it in our minds, money's the answer. If I just get to this salary level, my life will be better. Why can't we just trust what the Bible's been telling us? You're not going to be satisfied with money. Money's not the answer to the problems. He who loves money will not be satisfied with it. We're just never going to out-earn our ability to spend. One guy earned $42,000 one year. The next year he earned $175,000. Both years he spent everything he made. Could you do that? I know I could. I'd find something I could spend it on if I wanted to. You know, they also say that lottery winners declare bankruptcy at twice the rate of the general population. Why do you think that's so? I repeat, we will never out-earn our ability to spend. Well, what's the solution to that? That's a sad state of affairs to think about. That leads us to our second verse. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Turn over to the book of Philippians, please. Chapter 4 and verse 11. I want to notice a word that Paul was inspired to use here. Philippians 4 and verse 11. He said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You notice he's talking about learning there. And that shows me that. It's in the context, by the way, here's this church that sent him money. He appreciates that, not just because he's able to have the money and sustain himself, but he said down in verse 17, it's not just that, but that's good for you spiritually to be able to do something like that for me. But he says here, I've learned to be content. Doesn't matter if you didn't send me the money, it had to be, beans and rice that month, and then I'd learn how to be content with that. But notice he says this is something he's learned how to do. I've learned how to be content with this. Contentment is not an amount of money that we reach. It's an attitude that we learn. Is that not what Paul is saying? It's not that once I earn $50,000 a year, or $100,000, or $1 million, then I'll be content. It's not the size of a bank account. There's not a number associated with the idea of contentment. It's an attitude that we learn, not a dollar bill sign and a number behind it. How was Paul able to do that? Well, verse 13, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We need to understand that the best and only true contentment on earth comes from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to find fulfillment and true contentment. Turn over, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In our minds, we need to divorce the concept of money from the concept of contentment. They just don't belong together. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The passage is not saying money is evil. Money is amoral. It's not good or bad. It's just money. But it is saying, verse 9, if you want to get rich, that's when you start falling into these temptations. If there's that desire, that's the focus in life. That's where the problems come in. And verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of, not money itself per se. In fact, tomorrow night, Joseph of Arimathea, here's a rich man who's doing something good. You can serve God and have a lot of riches. You can be a wealthy child of God. That's not what this passage is saying. But this is inspired information given to Timothy. He's telling him, be content. Learn to be content, because the love of money brings nothing but trouble. And so verse 11, flee from those things. You pursue spiritual things. And that's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. If Timothy needed to be warned, what about you and me? I probably have a better standard of living than Timothy did in first century Ephesus. Money's not going to buy true joy. Yes, you can have a lot of fun with money. You can go to Disney World, or you can buy a cool car, and those things are fun. But I'm talking about true joy, true fulfillment in your life. Just think about it. If money could buy true joy, why was the preacher in Ecclesiastes talking about the vanity of life all the time? Why is it all about futility? And yet I can read about the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians rejoicing, sitting in a jail cell. Why is that? How come all rich people aren't happy and all poor people aren't sad? Why is that? It must be because money is not automatically connected with contentment. It doesn't have anything necessarily to do with that. Why is it that I can search the internet and in 2 seconds I can find hundreds of stories of celebrities and such that have had millions of dollars and yet they're aching inside? There's no purpose in their life. You see that their life is a mess. Things are not right. And yet I can read emails from brethren in other parts of the world like Zimbabwe who live blessed lives. They use words in their emails like thankful and blessed. One recent report mentioned that the church in one place, the collection was $2, a gallon of tomatoes, and a quarter bar of soap. We must learn contentment. Deep satisfaction comes from serving God and serving others, not material possessions, not the temporary pleasures of the material world. Just as I've been quoting so far in this lesson, we see examples of that in the Bible. You read about the man in Ecclesiastes. You see that Timothy's being instructed here. We're going to notice some of the things he's told, instruct the rich. We read about these people, and they're not fulfilled with those material things. Here's another news story. Lottery agencies are keen to show off beaming prize winners hugging oversized checks at celebratory news conferences. But the tales of big lottery winners who wind up in financial ruin, despair, or both are increasingly common. There's the two-time New Jersey lottery winner who squandered a $5.4 million fortune. A West Virginia man who won $315 million a decade ago on Christmas later said the windfall was to blame for his granddaughter's fatal drug overdose, his divorce, hundreds of lawsuits, and an absence of true friends. You can just read stories like that all night long. Listen, if we had those kind of folks, lottery winners like that here, if we read to them Philippians 4, if we read to them 1 Timothy 6, what do you think they'd say? They'd say, that's right. The question is, what about you? Do you have to learn that the hard way? Or can you look at this book and trust that God knows what He's talking about? We know it's true. This is an inspired book. And then it's also being confirmed every day. Just look at people. Look at the way people are living in this earth. And they're aching for something because they're looking in all the wrong places. We need to learn contentment. We need to learn that most of what we consider needs are actually just wants. We need to learn that while some material things can provide temporary, wholesome fun even, which is fine, that true satisfaction comes from spiritual relationships and work and blessings. Look at Galatians chapter 5, for example. So many places we could go in the Bible to make this point. Galatians chapter 5, in this discussion of the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Look what he's saying. Verse 20, idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says greed amounts to idolatry. Talks about jealousy. Talks about envying. You can't live like that. Those are deeds of the flesh. You say you can't live like that. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God that way. You know, we get on Facebook and we see our friend bought this car. They went on this vacation. And they have this kind of house. We get to thinking about that. I wish I had that stuff. We're trying to keep up with the Joneses, but there's about 10 million Joneses out there. We're trying to keep up with all of them. And we start getting more materialistic in our mindset. What does it say, verses 22 through 24? The fruit of the Spirit. What about that peace that we're supposed to have? What about that joy in spiritual things that we're supposed to have? That self-control that we're going to exhibit if we're doing this fruit of the Spirit? Remember, contentment is not an amount of money that we reach. It's an attitude that we learn. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And then number three, notice 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, do not fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Let's turn over to that text, please. Notice a few of those verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 17. Remember, Timothy's a young preacher. Paul, by inspiration, is telling him some of the things he needs to do in his work. And so he tells this young preacher, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That ought to strike us right on the forehead. Instruct those who are rich. Who's that? That's me and you. Who's he talking about back then? They're rich by first century standards. Don't you think we're ahead of them, probably? We have air conditioners. Instruct them. They're rich. You talk to them. Even if you earn minimum wage today, you're rich. Compared to millions of people in the world today, you're rich. He's talking about people like us. What does he say to do? Instruct them not to be conceited. Your translation might say haughty. You know, we start feeling pretty good about the hard work we've put in, the things that we've earned, a station in life that we've advanced to. He said, teach them not to be like that. Don't be haughty. Don't be conceited. But fix their hope on the uncertainty, and don't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Money brings that false sense of security. Somebody goes to the pros, athlete. Signs that multi-million dollar contract. He feels like he's set. My life's made. And yet, what did we read? Even with those guys, within 2 years or 5 years, most of them are broke. Hold your place, 1 Timothy 6. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's also add something Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So heaven is the bank that's not going to get messed up. Nobody's going to break in there and steal those kind of treasures. But more importantly, he said, that's where your heart's going to be. If that's where you're piling up treasures, these spiritual treasures, that's where your heart is. You're going to live a different kind of life. If that's where you're putting your treasures, that's where you're investing your time and your effort and your actions and your energy as you live on earth. And so he said, Timothy, you teach them. Don't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, back in 1 Timothy 6:17, but on God. God's the answer to all these money issues. And the answer is to look past the money and look to God. He's the source of security. He's the source of all of our blessings. People are looking for something that's not found in this world. We could read story after story. These lottery winners. One guy won all this money. Built a racetrack around a mansion. Goes drink and drive. Busted up his cars. Left them all over the place. Finally ended up stealing a sandwich from a grocery store and going to jail because of it. Left on crack. You just Google his story. Google lottery winners go broke. Or Google celebrities go broke. Or pro athletes go broke. And just the saddest things you'll ever read. Most of them end up, they're addicted to some substance. Their relationships are ruined within usually 5 or 10 years. Everything is gone. Everything is messed up in their lives. And they're back in debt, usually farther in debt. Psalm 62 verse 10 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Look over here in Philippians chapter 4. People are looking for something. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where does that peace come from? It's not from starring in a movie and making 40 million bucks. It's from the saved relationship. In this text especially, it comes from that privilege that Christians have to let their requests be made known to God. That's where that peace of God comes from. If you back up a few pages, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice he's talking about these spiritual blessings. Where do we get these spiritual blessings? Not in the $70 million sports contract, but in Christ, right? That's where they're found. How about the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12? Isn't the Bible just beating this point into us? It's just over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again, we're warned about the dangers of money and putting our trust in money instead of God. That's futility and vanity. It's going to lead you to a life of temptation and sorrow. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 13. Doesn't this sound like a good idea, by the way? Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Hey, if you're trying to settle a family issue, how are we going to divide up the money, the inheritance there? Don't you think Jesus would be a good one to ask? He's so wise, he knows all, he knows the right thing to do. And so you kind of see somebody maybe has a good motive there, right? I mean, let's ask him, he'll settle this for us. And yet how does Jesus answer that? He's not interested in resolving that difference. Verse 14, he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to him, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession. In other words, I'm not going to settle this inheritance deal. I've got something greater for you to be thinking about. And then he tells his parable, saying in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build large ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, like I've said, you can be rich, you can still serve God. We talked about Job yesterday. Tomorrow we'll talk about Joseph of Arimathea. You and I are rich. We're trying to striving to serve God. And so this is not saying, nor is there another passage that I know of saying, that riches in and of themselves are bad. But we need to be reminded of how dangerous they are. We need to know the warnings like this in the Bible. Jesus said, easier for that camel to go through the eye of a needle. Matthew 19:24. And here in Luke 12, he tells this parable to remind them. It's real easy to get caught up in your 401k. It's real easy to get caught up in paying off the mortgage to the neglect of spiritual things. And your service to God just falls by the wayside. He reminds them, listen, one of these days you're going to die. Well, my house is paid off. Who cares if your house is paid off? You go to hell. What difference does that make, right? Jesus is warning, you get your priorities straight. And you remember, don't fix your hope on God. You fix it, or don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but you fix it on God. Could one of us here be in that spot? Surely not us, right? Listen, the last point I want to leave you with, if you don't get this point, the sermon's been a waste. We've talked about some examples tonight, some of these celebrities. We looked at Ecclesiastes. We looked at the people that Timothy's talking to in Ephesus. This sermon is not about them. They're dead. Well, some of the celebrities are still alive, but the Bible folks are dead. They've lived their lives. These verses are for you and me, our families. If we don't look in the mirror and live by these things, we're going to fall in the very same traps. You think it'd be good to have these verses in your checkbook maybe, or in your wallet somewhere you might see them? I printed out some little sheets here in the back. It's got these verses on them. Pick them up on your way out. Stick them in your wallet somewhere. It will remind you of these things and hopefully do some good. Appreciate your kind attention to the lesson this evening. The Bible is trying to get us to see spiritual things are of most importance. We want you to know that that's what we're trying to do this week, is turn hearts to the Lord so that we can all be obedient to Him and have that true fulfillment in this life and also spend eternity with Him. If there's something we can help you to do, we want you to know the Bible tells us we must believe and repent and confess and be baptized. We'd love to study those things with you. If there's some other need that you have that you want to make known publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to him.